Welcome you back tonight to our study in the book of 1 John. It's quite a contrast to the book of Jeremiah. 1 John in the New Testament last Sunday night, we began with 1 John and where it kind of fits into the New Testament and the author, the Apostle John, and talked about the setting of the book and a little bit where it came from. And so tonight I want to continue to talk a little bit about it overall, and then I want us to read the first chapter and look a little bit specifically at what John is writing and his purpose in the book of 1 John. Truly, the book of 1 John was very important in the early church. By the middle of the second century, all of John's writings became very, very important to the church. Both the Gospel of John, the three letters of John, and the book of Revelation were all foundational, even as the New Testament was put together over the next two or three centuries, and finally in the fourth century was finally the New Testament kind of came together as we have it. What's called the writings of John were very important and foundational, almost the beginning place of the formation of the New Testament, all the things that John had written. We know that 1 John was written to address the issues in the early church. And it was written with a purpose, and that was to address the issues of the early church. There were some very significant challenges that took place in every decade of the church. And it's the same today. The church today has its challenges. The church just 20 years ago had its challenges. The church of tomorrow will have its challenges. Things will be different. Two things you can say about the church is it's never going to be like it was, and it's always going to be different, and it will always have its challenges. And it's so true that in the first century there were certain challenges to the church and the authority of God's Word and the stories of Jesus that part of the reason that 1 John was written was to address those misconceptions, saying it in a positive way to the downright lies that were circulated by some preachers and teachers and those that said things that were not true about Jesus and about the Christian faith. So it was written to address the issues within the early church. There were several specific false doctrines that were emerging by the middle, the end of the first century. You would kind of think of it almost as the second generation of the church, not completely, because John lived until near the end of the first century, being the apostle that lived the longest, but most of the apostles were gone by the time John would have written 1 John, and there would have been very few eyewitnesses left of those that had been with Jesus and could remember the stories and tell the stories, and so there are a lot of things that began to be spoken about Jesus that were not true. Probably some of the stories were innocent or were just passed on, and others may have been more from those who wanted to change what they had heard and what they had read. There were several specific doctrines that were emerging in the church, and John addresses them, especially in the book of 1 John. But he also does in the Gospel of John, knowing that the Gospel of John was written fairly late as well, the last of the four Gospels that were written. There were some leaders who had emerged even in the area that John lived in at that time and were preaching and leading people astray. And so John has some very strong words to say about the false teachers and those that would be preaching and teaching things about Jesus that were not true. Turn to chapter 2, verse 18, and let's look at what John calls. Look at the word that John uses to describe the false teachers. I mean, you think about what John is up against. Look at the word that he uses in order to write about false teachers. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. These aren't exactly pleasant words either, but these are difficult words. These are John writing the truth and writing the painful truth that there were some who were a part of the church but they had separated themselves from truth. They had separated themselves from the authority of the Apostle John, and they were teaching things. And so he used a very strong term. When we hear the term Antichrist, usually today in the context of the church, our mind usually goes to the book of Revelation and to the end of time. But you realize that the term Antichrist was used to describe anyone, even in the first century, who was teaching something that was contrary to who Jesus was and what he did. And so John uses an extremely strong term here, and he calls them the Antichrist. Some things that he says here about the Antichrist. Number one, he reminds them that they've already been warned about the Antichrist. They had been told from the beginning that there would be false teachers. Jesus talked about the wolves that would come to the church after he was gone, and it was very true. Jesus talked about being careful about those that were dressed up in sheep's clothing, but they were wolves. And he warned the church. He warned his disciples. He warns us to be careful about false teaching. And so it's not like the early church was caught just completely off guard and didn't realize that there would be false teachers. They had been warned. They had been warned about them. They also knew that there would be voices that would come along that would try to deceive them. Not just accidentally, but there would be voices that would intentionally try to deceive them. Go over to chapter 4 and look at verses 2 and 3, and you'll hear again John's warning about the Antichrist spirit. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus does not come from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Again, John is very specific that the spirit of Antichrist is the spirit of deception. And the spirit of deception is out there in the world, and it's in our world and our culture, and we can sometimes see the deception of it's very evident in the media and in our political leaders and in the education system and all those things that we know that are wrong with our culture and our country and our world. But John is also warning about the more quiet, the more insidious things that people can believe about Jesus that get them off course of being genuinely Christian. And in the early church, there were both. There were kind of those great big sledgehammer deceptions, but there also were those little things that were drawing people away from understanding who Jesus was. And John calls them the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist. John also, as he describes the Antichrist, also discusses the painful subject of broken fellowship in the early church. And that these that were a part of the false teaching and these that he calls Antichrist, part of the thing that he laments and he expresses sorrow over is the broken fellowship. It says that they were a part of us, but they've left us and they're no longer with us. Chapter 2, verse 19. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they really did not belong to us. There was a group of people who were on the fringes of true Christianity and believing and following the Holy Spirit, but they really were never connected, and so easily they walked away. And I sense in John a great sorrow for that the fellowship has been broken, because one of the themes in 1 John is the importance of fellowship. And when people leave us, it hurts. For whatever reason, whether there's a good reason or there's not a good reason, broken fellowship hurts. And John talks about how in the early church there was the broken fellowship. We feel that as well. We know times come when there's a brokenness in the body, sometimes between good people, oftentimes between people that have not resolved conflicts in a godly way, in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And so there's continued brokenness, and John grieves that. He says they really weren't a part of us. They must not have been, because they've gone away from us. They've left us. They have not continued. They've not worked through the problem, the conflict. And so they've gone a different way. And they teach false doctrine. They say all kinds of things. Chapter 2, verse 22, John says, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son." And so John emphasizes again that false doctrine, the false teachers are the Antichrist, and they draw people away from God. Well, that's kind of the only part of 1 John that kind of, to me, fits in the category of Jeremiah. It's not particularly pleasant. And you can hear the passion of John as he's addressing the problem in the church of the false doctrine and the broken fellowship and those that have left. And John's been there a long time. He's, as I said last week, John lives until the end of the first century, writing the book of Revelation probably between 90 and 95 A.D. And if that's true and he walked with Jesus, he had to have been 80 to 90 to 100 years old by the time that he finally died. And so he did have a lot of experiences in the church. Most of them were good, many of them were good, but some of them were painful as well, and we find them here. Well, I also want to highlight tonight what John himself says is the purpose of this letter. Again, I talked about it being addressing issues in the early church and addressing false doctrine and false teachers, but John also within the letter tells us four reasons why he writes this specific letter and sends it to these people. He says four times he expresses his purpose for writing them. So we just want to look at them quickly. The first one, the purpose of 1 John is in chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, very simply, a short verse, "We write this to make our joy complete." John realizes that he's done a lot of things in his life, and he's influenced a lot of people, but there's something left to be undone. Something left that's undone. And he says to bring the fullness of joy, that there's a completeness to what he wants to do. And to make his joy complete, he wants to give them this letter of instruction, this letter of correction, this letter to help them. And possibly very much in response to questions from the early church for him. "We write this to you to make our joy complete." Paul writes, or not Paul, but John writes it as "I'm responding to something. I'm responding to people who have a need. I'm responding to the needs of the church. And so I'm writing this letter in order to make the fullness of that." The second purpose that he states very clearly in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." And there's a great theme in the book of 1 John. God's plan is that Christians do not sin. The book of 1 John is an important book for our theology. I said when I was preaching about sin earlier from the book of Romans into two books of the New Testament, to me, that most clearly help us to understand a doctrine of sin and what we believe about sin is the book of Romans and the book of 1 John. Very clearly, God does not want us to sin. We don't believe that God chooses for us to continue to sin in word, thought, and deed. God wants to clear up and cleanse out the sin problem. And so John is writing this letter to clarify that doctrine. "My dear children," the relational part of who John is, "I write this to you so that you will not sin." He doesn't believe that God wants us to continue to sin. But then he goes on and says, "But if anybody does sin," John also realizes that there's a reality of life. And though God doesn't want us to sin, and God gives us what we need so we don't have to, if we fall into sin, God doesn't abandon us, but He has a love and a plan for us. And so John gives both the call not to sin and to walk away from that the way we view God and view life, and that God can purify us, but also God is there in a loving way if we fall, if we stumble. God cares about us. The third purpose that and the fourth purpose that's found in 1 John are found together in chapter 5, verse 13. We have similar words. The first two we read, "I write these things to you so that..." Well, in chapter 5, verse 13, John gives us two more reasons why he writes. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." If you're looking for the purpose of the Bible, looking for the purpose of 1 John, it's found in this verse. "So that you will be certain of eternal life." You will know beyond a shadow of a doubt. You've probably heard people say before, describe before, when somebody says, "Well, Do you believe you're going to go to heaven? Do you believe that you're right for God? And somebody says, well, I hope so. And of course, what's the response to that? Well, I hope so too, but I want you to know that you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your heart is right with God. And 1 John is written and given so that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we're right with God. You don't have to live uncertain of whether or not your heart is right with God. There's another piece of our theology as Nazarenes. We believe that we can know that our hearts are right with God. We know who God is. We know His promises. And we know that if we come to Him and we do what He calls us to, that our hearts can be right with Him. It doesn't have to be an uncertainty. We don't have to live worried about it. We don't have to live afraid that we've lost our salvation. You probably know I hate that term anyway. We can't lose our salvation. We can take it out of our pocket, I believe, and we can throw it away or we can ignore it, but we can't lose it. It's not something that just comes out and falls along the side of the road. It must be an intentional act of our will. And in the same way, John says, you can be sure of this. You can be sure of eternal life. I want you to know whether you're young and old or old tonight, you can be sure of your relationship with God. You don't have to wonder, am I right with God? You can know it beyond a shadow of a doubt if your heart is right. And John talks about, how do you know you're right with God? How can you be so sure of that? And much of what we see in 1 John is the telling of the certainty of how we can be right with God. Well, those are some purposes of 1 John. Now I want to invite you to chapter 1, and we're going to read this chapter together. 10 verses. 1 John chapter 1. Let me read these verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declared to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. As I talked about a little bit this morning, the difference between an outward faith and an inward faith and the cleansing that God wants to do on the inside, you could also say from 1 John chapter 1 that John is reminding us that God cares deeply about that inner part of our hearts and our spirits and our fidelity and our honesty before God. God cares deeply about how we walk. He cares deeply about the attitudes that we have, and John reminds us of this. One of the first things I notice from 1 John chapter 1 when I read the first chapter and just read through the book is the importance that John gives to the eyewitness testimony that he's had of Jesus. Apparently, there were others, maybe in the community and maybe scattered around the church, who were false teachers who claimed to know certain things about Jesus. They claimed to know about where He came from and how He lived and how He died and about the resurrection. And some of the things that they taught were simply not true. And so John says in a number of ways in chapter 1, I want to remind you that I was there with Him. I'm telling you about Jesus because I beheld Him and I experienced Him. I heard Him. I saw Him. So the testimony of John is different. It's unique. He was with Jesus. John was one of those precious few that God allowed and called and gave a special seat of audience to during the ministry of Jesus and all that happened to Him as He was crucified, and Jesus handed over the care of His mother to Him. And God gave John a unique place in the kingdom. God gave John a unique opportunity. He gave John a unique viewpoint. And so John says in a number of ways in chapter 1, I remind you that I was there. I saw Him. I heard Him. I understand Him. In fact, he says that many times in chapter 1. In verse 1, he says, we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. John says God sent His Son from the very beginning, and for a time, God allowed us also to be with Him. And I saw Him, and I heard Him, and I touched His skin, and I can tell you that God is real. I can tell you that Jesus is real. Notice he says, we have seen Him, we have heard Him, we have touched Him, and then he says, and this we proclaim to you. So he says in verse 1, I've seen Him myself. Now we go to verse 2, and he says again, I've seen Him myself. This life appeared, verse 2 says, we have seen it, we have testified to it, and we have proclaimed it. I know it seems kind of repetitive tonight, but I just want to emphasize how many times John says in chapter 1 and tells them he was there with Jesus. There's an authority to that firsthand eyewitness of Jesus that he's emphasizing here. In verse 1, in verse 2, and then later on two more times, and go down to verse 5 once again. This is the message we have heard from Him and declared to you. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. John says, I've been with Jesus. I've seen it. He's the real thing. He's the real deal. There's no darkness in Jesus. There's nothing about Jesus to shy away from. He's the absolute Son of God. He's the one that died for your sins. I lived with Him. I walked with Him. I experienced Him. And I profess to you today, I proclaim to you the word that He uses translated in the NIV. Over and over again, I proclaim to you that which I've seen and I've heard. Imagine in the first century how emphatic that case would have been for the people as they received this letter of John. Many of them who had heard of John, but many of them who were had never met Him or actually seen Him. But here was this 80 or 90 or 100-year-old man, and way back there he had actually been with the one that they had been worshiping and they had been proclaiming, and John says, I was there, and so I proclaim to you who Jesus is. That's why it's so important for us to honor. One of the reasons it's so important us to honor God's Word, because it contains the reality of the eyewitnesses of who Jesus was. And so if you begin to wonder the authority of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the power of Jesus, go back and read what the eyewitnesses said about Jesus, and you'll hear the story of an amazing God. So John emphasizes the importance of being with Jesus. Something else that John emphasizes in chapter 1, and I mentioned a little bit ago, is John also emphasizes the importance of fellowship in the body of Christ. How important connectedness is in the body of Christ. Certainly, it's no different in the first century than it is today. How important connectedness is in the body of Christ. How important it is that we be connected as God's people. There are certain ways that God wants us to be connected to one another. And koinonia, fellowship, is an important way. And John writes about it four times in chapter 1. He talks about fellowship, the importance of fellowship. Again, repeatedly, he writes about fellowship. There's a connectedness that comes from knowing Christ. And without that knowing of Christ, there cannot be that koinonia, that connectedness. And John says, I want to proclaim to you the importance of the fellowship. First of all, in chapter 3, he speaks about the fellowship between John and those that will receive the letter. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. He says, I want you to know who Jesus is, because it's through knowing Jesus that we're connected. Through the faith in Jesus as the Son of God, that's what connects the body of Christ. That's what connects the church together. That's what keeps us connected, is a living, vibrant faith in who Jesus is. Keeping our eyes on Jesus brings us to fellowship and a united spirit and sense within the church. So John says fellowship with those that read the letter will come because of the connection with Christ. And immediately extending that human fellowship also is a spiritual connection. Continuing on in verse 3. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. See, twice in that verse he uses the same word, koinonia. He says, because of Jesus, we're connected to each other. And because of that fellowship, we're connected with the Father and with the Son. There's a connectedness, a triangular connectedness between God and John and the people because of who Jesus is. How important that fellowship is. How important it is how we view fellowship and the need for connectedness in the body of Christ. You know, I've said before, in our Western culture, we're pretty individualistic. We're pretty self-sufficient. We kind of interpret so many things in life that I can do it myself. And I'll do it on my own. And, you know, we kind of have certain walls that we build up. But the reality of what the term fellowship means in the New Testament, especially in 1 John and Koinonia, tells us that there's an important interdependence that God desires for the church. God wants us to be connected. He wants there to be a relationship of needing and wanting and caring for each other. Fellowship is an important word. Sometimes in the busyness of life in church, I feel like the root of fellowship, the root of the meaning of koinonia can be lost. We can talk about schedule and we can talk about a lot of things, but going back to this word fellowship and what it means and what it meant in the early church, John was saying that we have fellowship with one another and with Christ and with the Father through Him. Once more in verse 7, I said repetitively, John writes about fellowship. In verse 7, he writes about it again. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. He actually gives two things that happen from genuine fellowship. Two things that happen when we walk the way that God wants us to. Number one is we will have fellowship with each other. There will be a oneness. There will be a unity. There will be a sense of shared purpose when we are walking in the light. When we are walking with hearts that honor God, there'll be unity in the church. When there is a sense within us of following Jesus and embracing Jesus, there's going to be a fellowship in the church. There'll be a closeness in the church. He gives two things that will happen if we walk in verse 7 in the light. One is we'll have fellowship with one another. And the second thing is this, the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. See, when we're walking with Jesus, then automatically these things take place. Our attitude toward people, our perceptions about the body of Christ and one another and how we see each other and how we treat each other. And also, the grace of God continues to operate among us and within us and around us. And, you know, where we have faults, where we have weaknesses, God's Spirit is able just to clear those up and take care of those when we're walking with Him. You know, we have human frailties and human faults, and the church, as you know, is no different. We have faults at times. Sometimes we unintentionally say or do things that might hurt someone, and other times we might have an attitude that grows stronger. We don't deal with it. But John tells us how to keep it clean and clear in the body of Christ. And we walk with Him, verse 7 says, in the light. As He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sins. If we walk, then we have fellowship. If you walk with Jesus, you'll have fellowship with your brothers and your sisters in Christ. I also notice in chapter 1, focus on fellowship, but I also notice in chapter 1 a series of if statements. And just looking at chapter 1, I find five times that Paul starts his thought with the word if, meaning a condition. If, verse 6 says, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. The second time it says, if we walk in the light, again the contrast. We have a choice. You have a choice about how you walk. You walk with Jesus. You walk in the attitude and spirit of godliness. You choose to. He says later on, if we claim to be without sin, again, we have a choice to make about our humility and our attitude. And then 1 John 1:9, which is kind of on my list of verses that mean so much to me. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Again, it says if we do that. The other side of that is if we don't have that spirit and attitude of confession. We kind of have that spirit that, you know, we're always right, and anybody that sees it different than us, it's because they're spiritually weak or they have an attitude of superiority. That's when we set ourselves up for real problems. And John reminds us of the importance of an attitude. He is speaking to the Christians here. He wasn't, as far as I know, speaking to the pagans here in 1 John, to the pagans, but he's talking to the church here. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He reminds us that even in the church, in the body of Christ, how important it is to keep that spirit of confession, that spirit of humility. The fellowship is conditional on our behavior and what we do and what we say. We cannot have fellowship without that continuous and active relationship of faith with Jesus. Christian faith is far more than intellectual assent, John says. It's an active walk with Him. I said this morning, Christian faith is far more than what's on the outside of your cup. Christianity is about what's on the inside. Also what's on the outside, but it begins on the inside. Who you are spiritually, what you are on the inside. And John would say the same thing. If we walk, two things will happen: fellowship and the blood of Jesus. The purity is important in the book of 1 John. And the cleansing, how that happens and when that happens and what takes place in order for there to be this continual cleansing of our hearts before God. I think of the kidneys in the human body and how healthy people have two kidneys, I hope, I suppose. And they're working all the time. Whether or not you... I don't get up in the morning and say, okay, Wayne, turn on your kidney, it's time, you know. Somehow God put that inside of me. Some of you are saying you have to tell them to start. I don't know, but okay. But there's something about continual purity that 1 John is talking about, and I'm reminded of with our kidneys. You know, they operate, whether or not we're conscious of them or not. And in the same way, God wants to continually be working to purify our spirits, our minds, our hearts, our attitudes through His Holy Spirit. 1 John is about purity. It's about staying clean. It's about the power of Jesus to keep us clean. Jesus is able to do that. We're not able to do it ourselves. The importance of purity. John is saying that how you live matters. Ethics matter. And this was part of the false teaching in the early church. There were people that believed that as long as you knew Jesus up here and you had a concept of Him and you said, I'm a Christian and Jesus is Lord, that it didn't matter how you lived. And there was a disconnect between how people lived and what they said they believed. And John, throughout all of 1 John, it's not even necessarily in the first chapter, but reminds the people of the connection between how you live and what you say you believe, that both are very important. And then there's the warning also in verse 10 about spiritual pride. And John addresses in these if statements what it can be like if we kind of get to the point where we believe we've arrived. We don't need to listen anymore, but we've got this thing mastered, and that was part of the problem in the early church. There were people who said they've attained a certain level of spirituality. It's like they've graduated, so now they become the teachers of everybody else. And yet you keep trying and you work your way up, and then, you know, at some point then you're kind of finished. And, you know, I know nobody really has that direct attitude in the body of Christ today, but, you know, it can almost seem that way with sometimes our egos and our feelings about right and wrong and what God says and what we think about this and we think about that. We can be so sure sometimes, but we can be so wrong. And John, in these if statements, I think reminds us of that, of how infallible we can be. For example, in verse 8 it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Again, who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. If you make that claim, oh, there's nothing wrong with me. Boy, nope, you know, you and I both have heard, oh, nothing wrong with me, I'm just fine. I'm just fine. You know, we're all just fine. And sometimes we say we're just fine when there really might be some stuff going on inside of us. It's not exactly all that Jesus wants it to be. And the best thing to do is be able to say, I am a sinner and I'm in need of God's Spirit and God's cleansing. I need my kidney to be working. I need my spiritual kidney to be working. In verse 8, if we claim to be without sin. And then verse 10, again about the infallibility. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar. We have, and there were people in the early church and they were teaching that they had never sinned. They never got the concept for all sin and fallen short of the glory of God. They believed that they were good enough and they lived a certain moral life, and so therefore they really didn't need God's grace. They didn't need the blood of Jesus. They were above and beyond, and to them John would write and say, if you claim that, then you're a liar. You don't understand it. You don't have it right. The importance, John is saying, that every Christian be continually cleansed by the power of the blood of Jesus. Our part is the confession, and God's part is the cleansing. You notice the words that John uses. He says of us, we're to walk, we're to confess. And he says of God, that God purifies and God forgives. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he uses a term that has kind of become a theological term for us. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. I know that seems like a long term, the atoning sacrifice. John says He's the only one that can make up for those deficiencies inside of us. Not only for our sins, he says, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, this is what I kind of get from 1 John chapter 1, but there's one more observation tonight from the book of 1 John chapter 1 that I want to mention. And that is that it kind of related to this infallibility idea, but also as I read 1 John chapter 1, I'm reminded the caution that John gives us about having a self-righteous spirit. Again, about believing that we've arrived and we don't have to do a whole lot more, that we got a handle on it. And he reminds us that all of us stand needy before the Lord, before God. There was a self-righteous problem in the early church, connected probably to that false doctrine of knowing, or the Gnostics, as you've heard that term before. They believed that they had this special revelation, this special knowledge of God. God had kind of given them a special dispensation, so they understood righteousness, and they understood who Jesus was, and they understood being right. And so they were just kind of, they're up on this pedestal, and they're kind of looking down on all the other earthlings, you know, that they had arrived. And I think also self-righteous people can kind of get on that pedestal, and we can even look at our own lives and our own selves as saying we're there and other people aren't. And we can look at people a little bit different some ways. And John reminds us in chapter 1 of the importance of always being connected to that cleansing spirit of the Lord. He's warning against pride and isolation and self-sufficiency. 1 John's a reminder that we need each other. We need the body of Christ. And we all need God's grace. We've all heard the term, the expression, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. You know what I mean by that? That every single one of us not only needed God's grace initially, but every one of us need the continuation of God's Spirit and God's grace and God's cleansing in our hearts and our lives. 1 John reminds us of that. In our theology as Nazarenes, we believe that in a specific moment of responding to God's truth by faith, we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also believe that we have to continually bring ourselves before Him for His renewing and cleansing. And 1 John emphasizes that. Thank you for being here tonight and joining me in this look through 1 John chapter 1. I just encourage you, if it's in your heart and you want to, be reading 1 John. Next week we'll go into chapter 2 and just see what we find there from God's Spirit. And maybe I'll ask you next week to share what you have found and what you see as you open your heart to His Word and His truth. Let's pray and then we'll be finished. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You tonight for Your Word. Thank You for 1 John. It sure is a different kind of book than Jeremiah. I know that it has deep truth for us, just like Jeremiah did. I pray, God, that we would open it and read it with a humble spirit and that You would teach us what You want to say to us today from it, I pray. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank You for being here tonight. God bless.